If in your quiet time, if your time with the Lord, when you're really trying to be serious, God, I'm going to journal this out, I'm going to make a list, or I just want to be aware. If all you have is conviction, then you leave discouraged. But David's part of his prayer, the second part of that prayer, is convict me, but also direct me. You know, it's the negative, but it's the positive. Show me my sin. Show me that which displeases you. But direct me now on how I might live differently, how I might be different. You know, again, it's not so very far apart from the sort of dynamic that Paul employed. You know, Paul talks about when it comes to holiness, you put off the old self, right? It's something you constantly do. I'm thinking about the old ways of life, the old habits, the things I just got to shrug, I got to take them off. It's my responsibility. I take those things off. But taking off the old is not sufficient. I also must put on the new self. So it's emptying ourselves consistently. We'll talk about this next week. And again, I'm going to use some more a classic John Owen and talk about mortifying sin, killing sin. But it's not enough to put away sin. You have to put on righteousness. So that's the essence of it. It's a two-part prayer. So the first thing he says, first thing we do is we pray. What's another activity that we can do that helps us deal with the heart issues or that reveals our heart? If our heart is unknown to ourselves but known to God, right? Jeremiah said that. The Lord searches the heart. David said, search me and try me, know my heart. If it's unknown to me but known to God, then I pray, but I also have to read. I have to read. Because it's the Word of God that reveals the heart of God, and it's the Word of God that diagnoses my heart. So God's Word is like, I would say it's like a mirror, but mirrors don't work this way. Mirrors only show what you put in front of them. God's Word instead gives us a comparison. It's a comparison. It's a picture of Christ compared to me. What is the litmus test for holiness? It's Christ. It's not a better version of me. It's not even someone that I know that I aspire to be. The measure is Christ. And so how do I see this? I see this in Scripture. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's the heart issue. Now, if you have been following along, if you've been tracking in the Jerry Bridges book, Pursuit of Holiness, he gives a rather interesting warning at this point. When you start really digging deeply into your own heart and you know, you're really searching out not just what I do, but why I do what I do, a couple of things are going to happen. One, you're going to see sin differently. Now, I'm aside from Jerry. I'm going to come to his warnings in just a second. But the positive side of this is you're going to see sin differently. You're going to see that sometimes some of the things that you do that you think are good things actually have a sinful core, a sinful root. In other words, you do that, people respond to it positively, but the purpose of you doing it is really pride or ego, is lift up yourself, or, you know, sometimes the real issue is not the surface, it's the center of the thing. But Bridges warns against two things. Is one, he says, guard against morbid introspection. Morbid introspection. He says, remember, at the core, Satan is the discourager. He's the accuser of the brethren. And Satan would love nothing more than to wrap you up in a never-ending guilt trip. Bind you in this sense of constant sense of failure, discouragement. We need to have a right view of sin and a right view of Christ, but we need to have that positive aspiration that though I am not everything I ought to be, I'm not who I used to be, and I am moving towards Christ-likeness. So guard yourself against that morbid introspection. Maybe you define that somewhere along the lines of, say, something like Martin Luther would have struggled with before he understood justification by faith. It's faith alone that justifies us. So if you can picture this 15th century monk whipping himself, beating himself, going up and down stairs on his knees until they're bloody, all in an effort to make himself right before a holy God, you see that morbid introspection. What can sinful me do in the eyes of God? Thanks be to God. That would be Paul's answer. Thanks be to God for His mercy and grace. And number two, he says, don't focus on secondary issues. I need glue. Cecilia's got it, but I can't ask. Don't focus on secondary issues, Frank. Like the tape. All right. So, in other words, In other words, when you're looking into the heart, what drives this? What drives these behaviors? What is it within me? So we're going to talk about that, how we get to those. So, all right, so we've got the battlefield. The battlefield is not the world. The battlefield is not my surroundings. The battlefield is my own heart. So in other words, it's inner, not outer. It's battle within. But the enemy's in the battle. What is the primary enemy? When you think of the real enemy to your spiritual health, all right, you think the primary opposition to your holiness, what is it? Now, we're two different things. What's the primary enemy to your holiness? Somebody says temptation. Someone says desires. Maybe someone's thinking, well, Satan is the tempter. According to Scripture, the primary enemy is really our own desires. It's our own desires. And I'm going to show you how this formula works in just a second. I put this in your notes. I put, when you have reason, and your reason goes against your desires, this battle of reason versus desires, this is what temptation is. It's the essence of temptation. This is why, one of the reasons why, it's so easy for us to be judgmental and critical of other people's sins and failures, because we wonder, how in the world could somebody do such a thing as that, right? How could somebody be so low? How could someone be so filthy? How could someone be so dirty? How could someone be so stupid? And we look at those temptations that people fall into, and they make no sense to us. Why? Because we don't have the same desires. But we each have evil desires. We have those broken desires, those misplaced desires. We have those things that we battle on the inside. And the real arena is in those desires. And when our desires clash with our reason, we think about, wow, should I do this? But wow, if I do this, this will happen for me. This could be painful, but this could be good. This could be costly, but it's worth it. I shouldn't do this. I'm a Christian. Yeah, but think about the payoff. When this happens, that is the very essence of temptation. Listen to how James wrote it. He said, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Think about that, by his own desire. So the basic problem then lies within me, not outside of me. And when it comes to these desires are highly personalized. They're highly personalized. Now, here's the crazy thing, and this is just my editorial aside. We live in an era today, more pronounced than ever, and it's always been the case. People have always wanted to have their own sinful behaviors validated by the general public. We want the general cultural norms to accept our sinful desires. It's always been that case. Every time society has shifted to accept things that are okay and normal that they didn't used to think were okay and normal, it's the validation of people's sinful desires. But we live in a culture today where now that's amplified more than we've ever seen before. And so you take these evil desires, and so now we're validating them. I'm just amazed at the organizations that are bending over backwards to accommodate the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender community on something so ridiculous as North Carolina's bathroom law. And I don't know if you follow some of this or know what the law was even about, but basically it says, how do I say this in a proper way? Your physiology should determine which toilet you use. I mean, it's pretty straightforward as far as I'm concerned, but it's created such an uproar that now you have the ACC pulling their tournament games out of the state of North Carolina. You have bowl games pulling out. You have the NBA All-Star game pulling out of the state of North Carolina. You have all these ridiculous things happening. Who knows what will be next for this bathroom law. And what is that really all about? That is about these highly personalized evil desires that are now being validated by the culture. And again, my personal editorial, where does that stop? Where do you draw a line in the sand? I mean, when it comes to sexual behaviors, which we once considered deviant, how do we stop this? When does polygamy fall into that mix as a protected group? Bestiality, pedophilia, how do you legitimately draw the line? If the basis of your morality is, this is natural and normal to me, well, what's natural and normal to you has no bearing on what's right or wrong. Has no bearing. Why? Because of this. We are lured and enticed by our own desires. And so you have this temptation that is very, very highly personalized in that regard. And then you have the world that we live in that sort of feeds all this. You know, John writes it like this. He says, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So you live in a world now that every single desire you have, legitimate or illegitimate, evil or good, and all points in between, you live in a world now that is trying to satiate, trying to meet, trying to satisfy that desire. That's the world we live in today. You have a desire, we'll try to meet it. When we were, Cecilia and I were on vacation this summer, we picked the cheapest gateway city to do a long road trip that we could find. So the cheapest one we could find was Las Vegas. Rental cars were cheaper in Vegas. Hotel was cheaper in Vegas. Flights were cheaper to Vegas. So we flew in, and first night we drove straight out. But coming back, we spent a night. And so we're walking around Las Vegas. I'd never been before. Had some ideas in my mind from some movies I'd seen and whatnot. But I remember I was telling her as we were walking, I said, here's what really strikes me the most. Here's what Vegas is all about. Whatever desire you have, you can meet it here. Whatever it is, there's a place for you. If you want to dress up like a superhero and be attached to a harness and bounce up and down a trampoline and pretend you can fly, right here you got it. You know, you want to take a picture with a Sammy Davis lookalike and pretend you're in the Rat Pack, here you go. And you can use your imagination for all the rest. But that's the essence. You know, why is it called Sin City? Because whatever desire you've got, we can meet it. But that's the world that we live in. And all those desires in me, all those desires in me, Scripture says, deceive me. They deceive me. I'm fooled by my own desires. I'm fooled into thinking if I feel this way so strongly, it must be natural or it must be okay. I'm fooled into thinking that I'm the arbiter of my own morality. I can generate that. What's right for me is right for me. What's wrong for you is wrong for you. And no one can say what's right or wrong for anybody else. You know, these desires, they fool me, but they also trick me into falling into sin. Look at Ephesians 4:21. Assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him, is sort of the back part of this, is you were taught what? To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Or what about Titus 3:3? We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And the biggest deception of these desires in all of this is the very nature of sin itself. That's the biggest deception. When you read James's description of sin, which is probably the most poignant descriptive picture of sin, you know, sin, when it's finished, brings death. It brings death. No one masters sin. Sin is a master. And those who sin become slaves to sin. And one of the great earthly benefits of your salvation is you've been set free from being a slave to sin. So if you enter into spiritual servitude again, it's out of choice because you thought you could master sin. And that's the great deception. That's the greatest deception of our sinful desires, is to think, I got this. I can control this. I can handle this. It won't affect me like it affects other people. Isn't that why you see warnings like in Galatians about helping a fallen brother? Be careful that you too don't fall. You know, we have to be careful how we handle these things. We are easily deceived. And so then you see this next point. My two external enemies prey on those desires. Now, I've already said that a little bit about the world and all it represents. You know, I mentioned that in 1 John 2:16. The things you see, the things you feel, the pride, the things that you feel will feed the ego. But also you have Satan, the accuser. He feeds on those desires. While those desires are inner, they're not secret. They're not unknown to a spiritual enemy who plots against us. Now, if that's all you had, and we stopped right there, you would think, wow, there's no hope then. I mean, I've got these messed up desires on the inside. I'm like Paul sitting there, but not in a good way. Who will rescue me from this body of sin? I mean, what am I going to do? It's internal. It's all around me. I want these things. I battle in my heart, my head. What's the answer? What's the solution? Well, know this as an aside. And I say as an aside because it's not in your notes. If you're not in Christ, there is no solution. There is no solution. If I were leading a 12-step group, a recovery program of any kind, the first thing I would tell folks is this: if you don't have Christ, recovery is impossible. It's impossible. Because not only do you not have the desire to do these things. You don't have the power to do them if you did. You don't have the willpower. You don't have the strength. You don't have the will or the power to do it. It's impossible. Those who are not in Christ are in slavery to sin. It dominates them. Sin is what they do. It's what they want. It's what they do. It is their master, whether they perceive it or not. Because remember, sin is a deceiver, and the heart's a deceiver. And one of the great deceptions is to think that I'm in control. So the answer to this is there any hope for victory without Christ? Really, honestly, the answer is no. It is no. The only victory that you will have is a perceived victory, and that's you will just begin to convince yourself that what you're doing is okay, that what you're doing is not sin. So that's a pretty flawed sense of victory, just to change the definitions. But in Christ, there is hope. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 11. You must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your bodies to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Okay, I just underline for your sake in those notes sort of the action words, the verbs in that passage, which I want you to understand. There's an active part that we have to play, which we've talked about some already. We're going to talk about more next week when we talk about a personal battle plan. But there's activity here. You first is an activity of the mind. How do I perceive myself rightly? You know, that's half the battle. How do I see myself? I've got to consider that this is true of me. Sin does not have dominion over me anymore. And maybe I just have to tell myself that on a regular basis and reread these scriptures and memorize them. So first part of this, the activity is activity of the mind. I consider myself and believe the truths that God has said about me, which we'll come back to, dead to sin and alive to God. But then there's activity. I don't allow certain things. So there's got to be a plan there, a plan about what I won't allow. Do you have an active plan? Now, I know I'm preluding what I'll talk about next week. Do you have a plan about the things in your life you simply will not allow? That's called boundaries. Do you have any boundaries? Do you have any guardrails? Are there any fences up around your heart? Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Because out of it, everything, it's the wellspring of life. Out of it, everything flows. So the first question is this. Do you have some boundaries? Are there some things you won't let? And then, verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Are there some things you won't do? Are there just some things you just won't do? Again, these are convictions. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Is there spiritual activity that you regularly take part in for the purpose of holiness? So you've got sort of three aspects of this. There are things I just won't allow, things I won't allow myself to see, things I won't allow myself to be around, things I won't allow to be in my life. There are things I simply will not do. There are boundaries that I have set. There are rules that I have made based on God's Word, not my own internal sense of right and wrong, but the one God's Word gives me, God's Spirit gives me. You know, this is not legalism. It's not a list. The more mature we are, the more we're guided by the Spirit who's telling us. And then there are some things that I'm actively doing. So it's not only what I won't do, it's what I am doing. And we're going to talk about that in a few weeks too, the discipline of righteousness, the activity of righteousness. Why? For sin will have no dominion over you. Here's what Jerry says in page 68. He says, to experience practical everyday holiness, we must accept the fact that God, in His infinite wisdom, has seen fit to allow this daily battle with indwelling sin. But God does not leave us to battle alone. Just as He delivered us from the overall reign of sin, so He has made ample provision for us to win the daily skirmishes against sin. And see, that's the key right there. We know biblically, we can quote verse after verse that confirm for us, when we die, we see Christ. We are justified already. There's no condemnation now, therefore, to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's powerful stuff. So we know that's the case. So we know sin will not defeat us. We know sin will not keep us from God. We know nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. We know the ultimate victory. So now what we're really talking about is the daily. It's that constant skirmish with an enemy who is defeated but is not yet gone. Why do we have hope? This is the most important of the statements, I think. We have hope because we are dead to sin and alive to God. We have hope because we are dead, but also we are alive. Dead to sin. Well, we've covered some of that already, so I think you know the essence of what that means. It means that though you may still be trapped in repetitive sin, maybe there is a pervasive sin that still is gripping you, it means in Christ, it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to sin. That's why you have language like this in Scripture. But we know if we sin, we have an advocate. If we sin, we have an advocate. So we know that the power that sin has over us as it's as a slave master has been defeated. That's what Jesus did at the cross. So we have the potential in us not to sin. I'm not saying you're going to reach sinlessness, but in every temptation, God has also provided a way of escape. So you know at least in every single moment, you don't have to sin. So we're alive. I mean, we're dead to that. It doesn't have dominion rule over us. We're not spiritually dead anymore. We're alive to God. What does it mean to be alive to God? When I put that in your notes, if you want to make a little arrow connecting, when I say that means, the that I'm referring to is alive. What does it mean to be alive to God? Well, one, it means we're united with Christ in power. I didn't list all the different references. One, because I was just running out of time, but it would have filled your notes. There are many different references, particularly in the Pauline epistles, about power. Power. The power that accompanies faith. When you are in Christ, there's a power there. Whose power is it? It's not your power. It's the power of God in us. It's the righteous power of Christ. For example, Ephesians 3:16 and 17. Here's this great prayer. Paul's praying for the believers there that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Where's the fight? In my inner being. Whose Spirit dwells in my inner being? His Spirit. And he's praying that you'll be strengthened with power so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So it's power. When we say we're alive to Christ, that means the power of God dwells in us. How? By his Spirit. And his Spirit is a powerful Spirit. The Spirit of God is the all-powerful Spirit of God. And that brings me to number two. We're united with Christ in his power because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And somebody mentioned that as an answer to why holiness. Well, certainly that's one of the fundamental answers of why we should live a holy life, because the Holy Spirit lives in us. Holy Spirit contends in us for holiness. It's the activity of God in us always. You probably have said this maybe to your children, or you've had it said to you before. You know, once you truly come to Christ, once you surrender the center of your life, we say it, the heart, once you surrender your heart to Christ and he has control of your life, when that really happens, you will never, ever sin comfortably like you did before. You cannot live that same life and feel the same way about it. I'm not saying people who are Christian don't fall into grievous sin and don't fall back and fall away and sometimes look desperately lost. But there is no person who can have the Spirit of God in them who can sin comfortably. It cannot happen. He contends with us there. So we have the Holy Spirit within us. That's what Romans 8 is about. You, however, are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. When he says the body, he's not talking about you're not alive. He's talking about this flesh, this old me. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What kind of power do you have? Same mighty power. That's what Paul said in Ephesians, the same mighty power that brought Christ back from the dead. Or as Galatians 5:16 says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. See, that's the both and that we talked about before. It's not enough to put off sin. You have to put on righteousness. It's not enough to avoid sin. You have to walk by the Spirit. Or what about Philippians 2:13? It is God who works in you. What part of the triune God works in me? The Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. It's God working in me. What is the work of God in me? Look at the two words here. The work of God in me, So if you have, here's the picture that he gives. The Holy Spirit in me is doing these two things. One, he's affecting my will or my mind. And the other is he's affecting my ability. It's will, he says, and work. That's why I love that verse so much, particularly in relationship to holiness. Philippians 2:13 summarizes so much in such a succinct way. God works in you both to will and to work. Changes what I want, changes what I can. Changes the desires, changes the abilities. That's the work of God's Holy Spirit in me. So we have hope. The third reason we have hope. We have hope for holiness because God promises. He promises He will do it. Again, take everything I'm saying and put it all together because this is one continuous study of holiness. That doesn't mean that holiness is a passive activity. Remember, we talked about that 2 weeks ago. I think it's not the idea, well, let go, let God handle it. No, that's not it. We see these action words, don't let, don't allow, put on, put off, you know, and we'll talk about much more of that, those activities of holiness next week. But we have a promise underneath it all. There's a promise holiness underneath it all. First of all, let me show you the prayer, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. This is out of order in your notes, but he says, may the Lord make you. Look at that. May the Lord make you. May He make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. What is Paul praying for? He's praying for an inner work of God's Spirit in you that prepares you for the coming of His Son. That's what he's. That's the work of God. May God do this in you. May God cause you to love more. May God establish holiness in you, blamelessness in you. And then look at the promise of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. I mean, I love that phrase. That reiteration. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That's awesome. I mean, it's a huge promise. And by the way, it addresses some of those sort of, the opposition that might have been around more prevalent in the first century. I'm not sure. There are different versions of this today by different titles, but that Gnosticism of the first century, which is to say that you can separate the spiritual from the physical. In other words, you know, I can have a spiritual relationship with God and He can accept me spiritually, but what I do with my body is disconnected from that. Now, I don't know many people who would call themselves Gnostics today, but there's certainly a lot of people who call themselves Christians who don't seem to care what they do with their bodies. And what he's saying is, listen, the activity of holiness in us is complete, it's thorough, it's a holiness of thought, it's a holiness of spirit and desire, and it is a holiness of the body. It is that you keep all of those things sanctified, set apart for honoring God. And in all those areas, you honor God. And so there's a prayer that Paul gives. And like every good prayer, his prayer is predicated on a promise. He's praying for something that God has already promised. When you pray for something God has already promised, you have incredible expectation, right? You have all the hope in the world. He is faithful. Surely He will do it. This is the promise of God. So next week, we're going to take these things that we know, okay, about holiness, all right? We know the battle is real, okay? We know the battle is real. We know the battle is right in here. It takes place in our hearts, at the seat of our will, the seat of our emotions, at the seat of our desires. We know the world capitalizes on those desires because every off desire that we have, though the world may call them normal or acceptable, hey, there's nothing wrong with that. Don't be ashamed of wanting that. No, the world is bent by its little g God, the God of this world, to normalize and satisfy every broken desire we have. And the enemy is tempting us constantly at the point of those desires. So we surrender those desires to Christ. We find out, what is the will of the Lord? What is the will of the Lord? How would God have me to live? So that I put off, as he describes it, the indwelling sin, which I call those sinful desires, and put on Christ. So we know this battle is true. It's not a hopeless battle. Even though it's real, even though it's difficult, because we have a promise, we have a promised power, the power of God's Spirit in us, we have a promised outcome, blamelessness, that God is establishing us in blamelessness. So next week we'll take it to the next level. Part two is, what do I need to do? And I'm going to give you some thoughts to develop a very personalized battle plan. A battle plan for holiness based on your desires, based on your weak spots, based on your history, based on your struggles. How do you devise an active battle plan that includes the elements of not allowing, putting on and putting off, you know, the passive and the active, the thinking rightly and the doing rightly? So we'll talk about that next week. What is an active battle plan for holiness? I hope you'll be here. All right, let's pray. God, that we would please you in all things, that's our desire. You are our Father. We are your sons and daughters. We are made in your image. We've been redeemed by the Son of Man, the second Adam, Jesus. And that's our new nature. We're no longer that first Adam. Father, I pray we would live that out. I pray we would live out the identity you've given us. I pray that we would live out the purpose you've given us to be light in a dark world. Father, I pray that what we do would please you and honor you, and that we would want to. And so, Lord, I just pray that Philippians 2:13 would be powerfully real in the lives of each of us. That, God, as you work in us by your Spirit, change what we want. And give us the power to live in a way that pleases you. Give us the power to put off the sin. Give us the power to choose rightly. Give us the power to walk away from temptation. Give us the power to say no to ourself, to say no to what we want, to fight sin. Give us that power even as you give us the desire to do it. And Lord, that's the recipe for success, and we trust you for that. So Lord, we love you and we thank you. We really want to please you. Lead us into that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday. Yes, Teresa asked if we could pray for some of our folks that are heading to our Vermont mission. And they're leaving Friday. You guys leaving Friday, Tom? Saturday? Who else is in the room here that's going besides Tom? Roger and Judy? Ron? And who else is going? We're praying that Peggy can still go, right, with her back? And Eddie and Elaine? Got Ron right here? All right, well, let's do that. Thank you, Teresa. Well, let's pray for them before they head out. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of a mission field and the potential of a harvest. Father, your word says to pray that you would send laborers out into the harvest. So, Father, these folks going are part of answers to that sort of prayer. And so, Father, as they go out into that harvest field where there are many people but not many who know Christ, Father, I pray you'd honor their work. Father, as they support those who are being trained up and called out, Lord, I pray that what they do would be a real encouragement there, would be a help to the school and enhancement to the ministry and encouragement to the leaders there. And Father, encouragement to the students. And Father, I pray you'd also give them opportunities to talk to people, to meet people in the community, maybe when they eat dinner, when they walk around, when they pray, when they work. Father, give them opportunities to share the reason for the hope that lies within them and the reason why they're there serving you. And so, Father, we pray that they will glorify you and make you known. I pray you protect them. I pray that you would cause everything to go smoothly for them and that they would accomplish much. And Lord, we pray for the school there, that it would make champions of the gospel out of those students, those men and women who are going there. And Father, that out of that, churches would be planted and many would be saved. And Father, you'd grow your kingdom there in the Northeast. So, Lord, bless them. And Lord, pray particularly for Miss Peggy that you'd heal up her back as she gets ready to go, and so she'd be able to travel and go. And Lord, we'll just give you praise for all that. In Jesus' name, amen.